We'll be focusing on verses 20 to 23. 20 to 23. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I'll be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. So this is a great promise that God has given to his people in the desert, in the wilderness. Like I said, he's brought his people now from Egypt. He's brought them through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, with the pillar of cloud and fire, and he takes them to Sinai. And at Sinai, he gives his law, his commandments, to the people. And there, his anger is against the people of God, because remember, they built that idol at the bottom of the mountain while Moses was getting the commandments. And for a moment, it looked like God was going to wipe out the people that he just freed and start again with Moses. They're fascinating chapters. If you read them when you go home, they're so dramatic. And Moses intercedes, and at one point Moses says to God, he says, "We won't go if you don't come with us. Please don't send us to the promised land if you don't come with us. We can't go." And so it's partly in response to that sort of environment, that sort of plea that Moses is building now, he says, "I will send my angel before you." And so what we're going to look at then this evening, quickly, we'll look at the promise that he gives, the obstacles that are in the way, and then we're going to look at the command that he gives them with this promise. So first of all, the promise then. The promise that he will send his angel before them. Now, we mentioned this morning, didn't we, that those Egyptians, many of them were saved. And they joined the people of God in leaving Egypt with them. But we know that the Christian life is no quick fix, is it? There's no such thing, it's not true, that after salvation, once you're saved, life is just a bed of roses to heaven. Some sort of blissful floating there in a cloud of ignorance and bliss and joy. Because life is tough. It's tough for anyone who lives in a sin-sick world, and it's hard for Christians as well. In some ways, life can be harder for Christians than it can for the unchristian, the non-Christian, the unbeliever. But in all ways, the Christian is always better off because the Christian has God. Once freed from Egypt, Israel had to walk through that wilderness, and that's hard. They had to go through that wilderness, and they couldn't bring everything with them. If you read about the Exodus when they first left Egypt, they weren't ready. They had to just get up and go. They couldn't just pack all the water and all the food for their supplies. They were in the wilderness for so long. And it was difficult. Now, the New Testament, as briefly mentioned as well, looks back at what happened in Exodus. And it says, you know what? That's a picture of the Christian life. Once you're saved, you have to walk through this life, this pilgrimage, this wandering through this desert, looking forward to heaven. And that's the picture that the New Testament draws for us of the Christian life. And indeed, when we look back at Christianity in the first days, remember we sang a song just recently, didn't we, from the first couple of centuries of Christianity. Before it was called Christianity, do you know what the Christianity was called before it was called that? It was called the Way. That's what it was called. Before it was called Christianity, it was the Way. It comes up in Acts a couple of times. And so we will be doing that now as we go through this evening, looking at this promise that we are given an angel to guide us on our way. Just as they were given this angel to guide them through the wilderness, so we have ours. And we'll come to see who this is. Now, today we know when royalty visits another nation, or the president or the head of state or whatever, visits another nation, they get this massive security escort, don't they? And I went on the internet to find out, because that's where you find out all things today. I found that when Trump, did he actually come? I don't know if he actually arrived, but when he was coming, it was 10,000 police officers were drafted for his security. And that's in addition to the 1,000 members of the Secret Service that had to keep him safe. He had his own plane come in. He had several helicopters, all identical, because it makes it safer. He had lots of cars as well. And he had all this security escort to make sure that he was safe on his way from the White House to Downing Street or whatever it was. But in Exodus 23, the roles are reversed, aren't they? You see that this nation is making its way through the wilderness, and the King of Heaven provides for this nation who he visits a royal escort through their wilderness. Their secure transport through the desert is made sure because royalty from heaven will be their protection. The security escort is provided by their king himself. And it's none other than the angel of the Lord. Now, some of us here, that may ring a bell in our mind. The angel of the Lord is a term that's often used in the Old Testament to talk about God himself, the pre-incarnate Son of God. If you want to, you can say this is Jesus before he came into the earth as a man. He will be their escort. The Son of God himself will be their security through the desert. Now, how this exactly works out, whether it's personal, whether God the Son comes down in a bodily form and guides them through, or whether it's in the pillar of fire and cloud, I think it's probably more likely to be that sort of thing. It's not entirely sure, but what is sure is this. Having freed the people from slavery in Egypt, he promises them the land, and he's going to make sure, personally going to ensure their safe arrival. He's not just freed them and says, it's that way, I'll meet you there. He makes sure that they are going to get there, all safe and sound. He makes sure they'll get there. And just as Jesus is our secure hope for any of us at all, getting to heaven, just as Jesus is our only hope, so he is their only hope there of getting to the promised land. You see, our God, he's not distant. He's not removed from our lives and our pilgrimage as Christians. He's not disconnected from us. It's not like he saves us from our sin and then plops us on this road and then waits for us in heaven. He personally picks us out and he walks with us in life's way. He shepherds us along this path. He makes sure that we get there. This picture of being a shepherd comes up time and time in Scripture, doesn't it? Moses is called a shepherd. Indeed, he was a shepherd. David, again, he was a shepherd. And then he's called a shepherd of God's people. And Christ is the good shepherd. This is throughout Scripture. Let me read some verses from Psalm 78 to you. This is talking about God guiding his people through the wilderness. It says, he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand hath acquired, and so on. It talks about the Lord guides his people to where he promises them they will get to. I want you to see then that this is how God deals with his people, personally gets involved in our lives. And it's not just this religious, pious thought. It's he's interested in what we do with our lives, how we raise our children, where we send them to school, what church we go to, who we marry and how we govern our homes, where we work and how well we'll do there. He's interested in all of these things, and he makes sure that he guides us along this path that he has drawn out for us. And this is a wonderful promise, that God will get us to where he has promised we will end up. But there are obstacles in the way, and this is the next point, obstacles in the way. Put yourself in the sandals of the Israelite for a moment. You're standing there at Sinai, and you've seen these incredible things, and you've met a God that you, if you thought you knew, you realize you never really knew him. He's massively, massively different from what you expected. And you're in this crowd of people, there's somewhere between, I googled this one again, 600,000 people and 2.4 million people. A huge crowd of people. And you've all been dragged out of Egypt by this one man and your God who has done these incredible things before you, before your very eyes. And you're dragged through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and you come to this mountain and it's on fire and there's hail and there's lightning and there's clouds of smoke and so on. And God meets you there. God himself meets you. And he promises you something incredible. He says that he will send his own angel to guide you. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? He will guide you But he's going to guide you 500 kilometres, more than 500 kilometres, over an arid desert without food or water. And he's going to take you to this land you've never been to. And all you know is that it's full of advanced people who are more numerous than you and all of your people. They are developed and they have greater technology. They have chariots and so on. And you're just going to move in and they're just going to move out. Not only that, but if this is going to go well for you, you have to stay holy the whole way. You have to be as holy as God is. How is this possible? How can this wonderful promise ever possibly come to be? See, we read it and we might just shrug because, yeah, that sounds like something that God would say. We're quite familiar with this sort of talk. But that's staggering. He promises them something that is impossible. We're going to look at two obstacles then. There's so many. We're going to focus on two. The first one is their sin, which disqualifies them from any blessing and help that God can give. And the second is that the land is already full of people, enemies, who want to prevent their entry. And so we see then another parallel appears, doesn't it? The same God frees us from the slavery of sin that we read of in John 8, slaves to sin. And he gives us the same promise that his own son is going to guide us through our pilgrimage of life, through the whole thing. And if we die, then we will be raised back to life and taken to heaven where there can be no sin. It's impossible. We stand before God, as those Israelites no doubt did, wondering, how is this possibly going to be? God's promised me heaven, but I know that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. I know that such were some of you, he says, doesn't he, in Corinthians. These great sins that he lists out. And these are all the sins that I do. And I know that James says, if I commit one sin, I'm guilty of them all. And I know that Psalm 14 says, there is none who does good. No, not one. I know that God promises me heaven where no sin can enter. But I know that we have all sinned. Make no mistake about it. All of us have sinned in some way or another. We know that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless it exceeds that of the Pharisees, who meticulously tithed all of their spices and herbs, who kept all of these laws and extra because they wanted to do more. Unless my righteousness exceeds that, how is this possible? Because without Christ, we are guilty before God. We forfeit his blessing because of our sin. We forfeit these promises. We fall short. And what's worse, we have an enemy who wants to prevent us getting there, don't we? Not just the world, not just our own sin, but Satan himself is against us. The Bible says he is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if he fails to do so, as he surely will, he will try to tempt us away from the way, draw us away from the narrow path, distract us from having our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He tries to trap us in sin, doesn't he? And lead us into more and more. And then once we're in, he accuses us. Ha, see, you've sinned. You can't go to heaven. How can these wonderful promises be fulfilled to us? How can they be fulfilled to the Israelites? How can a Christian really get to heaven if their sin disqualifies them and if the enemy opposes them? Well, it's because God promised. God has promised. It says the angel of the Lord will see to it. God's Son will make it happen. He assures us that he will achieve that for which he was sent. He will be effective. He will accomplish his mission. And it doesn't matter how ridiculous it may sound. I mean, listen to these wonderful words in John chapter 6, some of the loveliest verses in all the Gospels, I'm sure. Where do we have it? John 6 and from verse 39. These are the words of our Savior. He says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He's making this impossible promise and just says, I will do it. I will do it. You see, the angel, he made sure that the sin was not a problem because he provided the atonement sacrifices in the wilderness, in the desert, to remove that disqualification from the people. Isaiah 53 talks about the same servant, and it says that he will justify many. He will bear our iniquity away. He will take the guilt away to himself. And this is what happens on Calvary, where Christ, the angel of the Lord, our Saviour, our good shepherd, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore the sin so that we may be just in God's sight. Not sinners, just. He is disqualified so that we are not. He is punished so that we are not. He is forsaken so that we are taken to heaven. This is our Saviour, who not only ensures our arrival to the gates of heaven, but pays the fare to get in, pays that fee himself with his own blood. How much we owe him. How much we owe him. Not just this, but the enemy is dealt with. The enemy that opposes us. Remember those wonderful words in Luke 4 when our Saviour goes against the devil, that cosmic battle in the wilderness. And he defeats the devil. He resists temptation. He succeeds where we have always failed. In his resurrection, he defeats death and tramples it under his feet. In the upper room, he says what? I have overcome the world. What has he not done for us? What has he not done for all who will believe in him? What's left for us to do anyway? But to run to him and to believe. To believe in what he has said. He says these words in John 14. This is part of his promise. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see how certain it is that he's talking. Certainly sure that he will achieve that for which he was sent, that he will guide his people to the promised land. And so when you tie all these things together, what do you have? There's the Israelite standing before Sinai. He sees his sin, which prevents his entry to the promised land. And he sees the enemies that would stop him from getting in. And then he sees the atonement sacrifices which take away his sin. And he sees Joshua, a type of Christ, vanquishing those enemies and letting him in. And so we have us today, even here and now, we see our sin which prevents our entry to heaven. And we see the devil who would prevent us from getting anywhere near it. And then we see the atonement on the cross that was made for us and our sins to take our sin away, and that disqualification is gone. And we see our Jesus, our new Joshua, defeating all of those enemies, death, sin, hell, all defeated by Christ our Saviour, our angel. The cross and that empty tomb, which is the seal that what will has been promised will come to pass. Now, this promise has a command attached to it, and that's where we'll look next. This command is tied to it. What is the command then? It's not just an empty promise. He says this: beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Listen to him is the point, isn't it? You see, like we said, God's salvation is not a quick fix. God has a primary concern for us traveling to heaven. And it's the same concern for us as was with his people in the wilderness traveling to the promised land. He says, listen to this angel that I give you. Listen to him. Listen to the Son. Listen to Jesus, to his words. This is what God was concerned about whenever he spoke of his Son in the Gospels. You remember what he said at the Transfiguration? This is my Son. Listen to him. At the baptism, what did he say? This is my Son. Listen to him. That's what his concern is. When God the Father speaks of his Son, he says, listen to him. Listen to what he has to say. is so important, because listening to Christ and his words is God's given means of assuring that our safe arrival in heaven, that we will be fit when we get there. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to grow in grace? Do you want to be happy in your salvation? Do you want to be assured of your salvation? Do you want to please God with your whole heart and serve him with all of your effort and all of your might? Do you want to be made fit and ready for heaven? Listen to him, because this is God's means of assuring that that will come to be. All right, let's listen to the words of Christ then. Let's listen to him. What does he say? What does he say that we may listen to him? Well, if you were going to sum up all of Christ's words succinctly, how would you do it? What does Jesus say? If you had to sum up his whole ministry into just a sentence, what would you say is what Jesus has to tell us, that for us to listen? Well, it's in Mark chapter 1. I'll suggest to you that this is the tenor of all of Christ's ministry. It says this in verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's the same message for us as was to them in the wilderness in Exodus 23, isn't it? Repent and believe. You see your sin that prevents you from getting to heaven, that prevents you from coming to the promised land. Repent of it. You see the enemy that would prevent you from getting in to the promised land, that would prevent you from getting into heaven. Believe that I am taking those enemies away. Turn from that self-reliance. Come to Christ in faith. Believe that he's able to do this, that he's able to get you to heaven, that he's able to save you. Believe it, that God sent his own son into this world. Believe that Jesus did live that perfect life of righteousness. Believe these things. That's what he says. Listen to him. Believe him when he says that he gives himself over for our sakes. Believe him when he says that he bears the wrath of God for our punishment. Listen to him when he says, "I am the way. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me." Listen to him when he says these things. Now, at this point, I want to ask you, if I may, not to think of others. Don't think of, that person, I'm glad they're here to hear this. Or I wish my children were here to hear this. Or my brother or my sister. I wish my colleague in work would listen to what Jesus has to say. Well, let me ask you to, like what they ask you on planes, isn't it? If those things do come down from the ceiling, put yours on first and then help the person next to you. Think of yourself now. Are you listening to what Jesus has to say? Are you repenting and believing? Because the words that Jesus says in Mark 1, repent and believe, it's not like this. It doesn't work like you hear it, you repent, you believe, and then you don't need it anymore. Because the words, I'm told by people who know the language better than me, are present continuing. That means he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Spend the rest of your life repenting of your sin, and spend the rest of your life believing in me. Are you still repenting? Are you still believing? In Moldova, a country in Eastern Europe, the Christians there are known colloquially as this, the repentant ones. The Christians are known as that, the people who are repenting. You see, it's by this listening to what Jesus has to say that we're not just saved in the first place, but that we are sustained in our pilgrimage through this wilderness of life. See, we're given manna daily, not all at once, daily. We are daily renewed in the inner man. We are daily sanctified by the truth. Jesus says that, doesn't he? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So listen to it. This is the way God has chosen for us, to be fit for heaven that he has promised, that we should hear what Jesus has to say, listen to him. And so we should make sure and never forget that we are repenting and believing every day. Every day. We must always be repentant and always believing in Christ for the forgiveness of our sin. Are you listening? Does this describe you? Somebody who listens to the words of Jesus and is repenting and believing. Well, this is a great promise, isn't it? This assured arrival in heaven. This assured victory over our enemies, over all the obstacles that are in the way, especially over sin and all of our enemies. Christ has done it all. He has assured our sanctification. He has assured our safe passage through life. He has assured our arrival at heaven, and he's paid the price to all who would have faith and repent of their sin and believe in him for that. Now, with the time that I have left, I want to give you a little warning. You see, there were some people in Exodus 23 who should have been there, who could have been there, but they weren't, and they missed out on this promise. I wonder if you know who they are. Who was it that should have been there to hear? Well, it's the Midianites. You see, the Midianites, they're part of Abraham's children. They're related to the people of God. They came from Abraham in Genesis 25. You can see that. And then in the days of, earlier on in Exodus, we see that Moses moves into the Midian territory. He marries into the Midianites. He marries Zipporah and gets to know Jethro, her father. And in Exodus 18 and 19, Jethro and the Midianites visit the people of God in the wilderness. And they hear all the amazing things that God did to bring them out of Egypt and bring them to God in Sinai. And do you know what happens next? They go back home. The Midianites, they see what God has done, that he is really with these people. And he has saved them from all of that slavery. And he has promised them this land, and he's going to give them an angel that will go ahead of them, this pillar of fire and cloud to guide them all the way. And just as he got rid of the Egyptians in a heartbeat, he's going to get rid of all of them and give them that land. And they went home. They missed out on this awesome promise. And so we have that age-old, long-ignored warning that it is possible to be very close indeed, even in the same family, even married to one of God's people, and still not receive the promise that Jesus will make sure that you get to heaven. Make sure that you are listening to him. Be like the Egyptians that we read about this morning, who, though they were foreigners to Israel and God's people, they listened to what God said and they were saved. These Gentile, slave-driving, idolatrous, infanticidal outsiders were saved. And they were brought by the angel of God to the edge of the promised land because they listened to him when he said, "Repent of your sin and believe in me, and I will make sure that you get to the promised land." You see, Exodus 23, these verses, it tells us this, that God makes unbelievable promises to us. And then he only goes and makes them believable in his Son, who has taken away all of the disqualification, has taken away every obstacle, and the path to heaven is open, and my path to life is free. He gives us a royal and a certain escort, safe passage to heaven to all who will hear the words of his Son, repent and believe the gospel. This is not just to save you. This is what is necessary to get you there as well. To go on repenting, to go on believing, looking forward to Christ, the angel of the Lord, who will guide us to heaven, keeping our eyes fixed on him, running that race of life with our eyes fixed on him. Now, this morning I closed with a few words from Ezekiel, and this evening I'd like to close with a few words from Isaiah. These words are from Isaiah 56, verses 6 to 8. Remember the Egyptians here. "Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Amen.